Good morning. How is everyone today? Well, good. Are you prepared? Prepared to read God's word with me and see what we can see in here in Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing our series called Plans, Purposes, and Practices in Christ. We're spending a great deal of time in the book of Ephesians, and the reason is effectively the scriptures stand as a single unit. And if you really effectively study a book of the Bible, you're going to end up studying the entire plan of God, the entire Bible in itself. And so it's okay for us to spend a great deal of time on a single book. We're not shortcutting anything. We're certainly delving into the great mysteries of God that intersect all the books of the Bible. And so in our great study of the book of Ephesians, we're going to enjoy learning about all the other aspects of scriptures, old and new, and certainly be blessed by it. In this, we are in our 15th message in the series, and the rest of them are available online. And sometimes I'll refer to some of those older messages, and if you've missed any of them, you can listen to them online on sermonaudio.com. It's a good opportunity to share these messages with others as well. So it's a real great opportunity through social media and things like that to promote these to others, to connect them personally. And I will say that a personal message to a friend is much more effective than just a public post if you really are interested in blessing someone with the truth of God's word. Even better than that would be a personal visit to bring these things to their understanding. Well, we're going to look in starting at verse 15 in chapter 1. We're going to look at a prayer of Paul. And there was a time when I studied all the prayers of Paul. I went through all his letters and found the little introductory prayers that he has, the prayers that he has at the end of his letters. And then in the midst of his letters are these sometimes spontaneous prayers that Paul prays, or he reveals what it is he's been praying. And it was very telling because it answers the question, well, what then should I pray about? The disciples had that same question for Jesus. You know, Jesus was teaching them a lot of things that were different and new and everything else. And they're like, well, how is it then we ought to pray? You know, how should we talk to God? Because Jesus was speaking of having relationship with God. Well, if we have a relationship, then how ought we to handle that? How ought we to talk to him? What should be the things of concern that we have that we bring before him? So we're going to look at this first prayer that he has in the book of Ephesians here, and we're going to find out what it is he was praying for his readers, and therefore for us. And I think we're going to find a great deal of benefit from. There are four things here that I want to point out that he prays for on our behalf: that we would know God, and that we would know his hope and his riches and his power. Those are four things that we'll talk about here briefly. But the first thing that he does is he gives thanks, which is an appropriate way to approach God, beginning with thanksgiving and then going on to petitions. You'll find this is the model that Jesus presented to us. This is the common way for many people to address God in Scripture. And so here's what Paul says about this. He just got done teaching all about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. In a single sentence from verse 3 all the way through verse 14, he expounds a lot of those things to us. And he then continues this way in speaking to us. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Paul. We thank you for your inspiration of these things to him. And by your Spirit, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and insight to understand and to apply these rightly to our lives. Lord, I pray that you help us to be faithful with this message and that we receive it as we ought to receive it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul begins with this thanks, and he thanks God on their behalf for basically two things, their faith and their love. And that's important because the faith is the whole of our relationship with God. We remember two sermons ago, we talked about a little phrase that appears in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Believing is the verbal form of the word faith. When we had faith in him. And that faith begins our relationship and continues that relationship with God. By faith we enter in, and by faith we embark on great things in the name of God. The Bible says that the just shall live by faith, a saying that was impressive to the Apostle Paul. It was a quote from the Old Testament. It sets off many of his great things he tells us about in the book of Romans. It's also featured in the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews. And that is the phrase that sparked the Reformation, that really worked in the mind of Martin Luther, who considered himself totally condemned. He realized there's no way I can ever get to know God. Martin Luther had this great self-loathing that as he read the scriptures, he hated himself in front of God. But when he read that, the just shall live by faith, that the righteous shall live by faith, began to understand the gospel salvation plan of God. We enter into relationship with him by faith. But not only that, but we continue on by faith. We have a lifestyle of faith. We live by faith, ever increasing, ever growing. And that's very important because we understand with human beings that out of our beliefs, we act. Out of what people believe, they act. Do you want an answer for your neighbors and your friends about these school shootings that have been happening? The great trick of Satan is that he gets people of faith off track. And we end up arguing about the Second Amendment when what we should be saying is out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and even further, the hand acts. Why would somebody kill a person? Any person with any device. It's because their beliefs are such that it allows them to do that. And it is our beliefs, our faith, that will cause us to act. So Paul begins his prayer by giving thanks for the faith and for the love of his readers. Faith is our relationship to God. Love is our relationship to others. The summary of the entire law was brought down into two commands by Jesus. Love God and love your neighbor. He really made it that simple. He gave an additional command to his people specifically that they would love one another. In fact, it can be described that the entirety of the Christian life should be able to be summed up by those two words, faith and love. Our relationship to God, and that brings forth proper relationship with others. Faith and love. The mark of a believer. That's when Jesus gave that command. He said, this is how you know that, this is how people will know that you are mine, that you love one another. So the two concepts are really inseparable, and these are the foundations upon which we build our spiritual lives. And to build upon them, then, is even more. Paul begins by praising God for faith and love, but then he goes on to pray that there would be so much more that they would know and experience. His petition goes well beyond that. His petition is that they would know God. Look at verse 17 here, in the first part of 18, he says, his prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It all begins, indeed, it's only a part of it, but it all begins with the knowledge of Him, of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, the phrase eternal life is used a lot by John. And John defines eternal life when Jesus prays to the Father on our behalf. He defines eternal life as knowing God and knowing both Father and Son. It is in relationship to Him, this experiential knowledge, not knowledge like you can define the terms and you can describe Him, but a knowledge that says, yes, I know Him. I could argue you that the city of Neptune, Ohio, exists. People say, you know, well, where's the furthest you've been? I say, well, probably Neptune. And they're like, you really are a weird one, aren't you? But there's a Neptune, Ohio. It's a little, you know, like literally one stop sign. It don't even have a stoplight. It's one stop sign. You know, a little sign that says Neptune. You know, they don't even put the population on it because I think it's embarrassing. But nevertheless, if you have not been there, I could argue to you that it doesn't exist and you don't have any ground to stand on. Oh, you could look it up on a map and you could say, well, there it is. I found it on the map. It's got to be there. And I could say, nope, it's absolutely not there. That map is incorrect. What basis do you have to argue against me? Something interesting to think about, isn't it? What basis do we have as believers in Jesus Christ to say that God exists? Can you argue it from the point of view that, oh, here's the Bible, I'll open it up. Isn't that a bit like pointing to a map? It doesn't prove God. But do you know Him? Is this a place you have been? Because then when someone comes up against you, an unbeliever comes against you to attack your faith, are you arguing from the point of view of pointing to a map and describing the place and saying what it was when you were there? Or are you arguing from the point of view that you know, that you know, that you know it's there because you in fact have been there personally? Do you see the difference? Knowledge of God gives you. It is a knowledge of experience. And this is the first thing that he prays for, the knowledge of God, this eternal life, this relationship with Him. If you think about it, ignorance of God is very often the problem. If you read the book of Romans, in which Paul really expounds his theology in great detail, more detail than he does anywhere else, Romans chapter 1 is kind of the situation of mankind without God. It is a downward spiral of sin. And it's very interesting when you begin to read Romans chapter 1 because you see that man denies God and then he turns to idolatry, replacing the truth of God with worship of other things. And then he falls into indecent acts and finally to total depravity of mind where he can't even think straight. And the sins get worse and worse as the chapter goes on. But it's really a rebellion. If you look, the beginning of that downward spiral in Romans chapter 1 begins with a failure to honor God and to thank Him. And it begins right there. The denial of God is right there. And so knowledge of God is the solution. But again, it is an experiential knowledge, a knowledge of relationship. So the knowledge of God then doesn't end with salvation. It only begins there. See, a lot of people say, well, the Bible talks about knowledge of God, and knowledge of God is salvation. And so if I can just find out who He is, and oh yeah, He is, you know, Jesus Christ incarnate, the Holy Trinity that's revealed in Scripture, I've got it. No, that's your starting point. That's not the goal. It's the starting line. It doesn't end. Your knowledge of God does not stop with just salvation. We are to grow constantly, and this is what Paul indeed really prays about. Indeed, the goal that we reach is perfect knowledge of God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is known as the chapter of love in Scripture. And it's often read, parts of it are often read at weddings and things like that. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong, etc., etc. So it should sound familiar to you. But listen to later in that same passage what he says. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, and here's where the knowledge is really revealed, now I know in part. Now, this is written by the Apostle Paul to a church after many years of ministry, after many years of demonstrating his faithfulness, his willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ and everything else. Paul says this. He says, now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Your life as a believer in Jesus Christ is a process of increasing in the knowledge of God. And the ultimate goal is that you will know Him as much as you are fully known by Him. So can you say this day that you know God as well as He knows you? If not, then embark with me on this journey to learn more, because that is a very much a central goal of the Christian life, this knowledge of God. If it's a primary condition in our eternal and perfected state, why would we not want to at least approach that kind of knowledge of God right now? Well, how do we do that? I'm glad you asked. By the Holy Spirit. Look what he says here. He says, in the beginning part of his prayer, verse 17 here, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. A spirit. We cannot understand the things of God without His spiritual intervention with us. The things that we speak of here when we open the Word of God and we look at these things are to be spiritually discerned. He opens his letter to the Corinthians with that in chapter 2. He talks about the fact that we cannot understand these things, but it is the Holy Spirit that comes and enlightens us to these things. If you ever wonder that you're right with God, that you know God, well, when you read the Scriptures, have you gained knowledge of God? Have you improved? Are you beginning to understand things? Then be very encouraged. If you have grown at all in Christ, it's a very good sign that you are in Christ, for these things are spiritually discerned. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, none of this makes any sense to you. That's why many unbelieving people can be students of the Bible, can read the Bible, and still be unsaved, because these things are spiritually discerned. And listen to where it goes. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. There's a famous worship song that says, open the eyes of my heart. And indeed, that is a good prayer, because this is what God does. He opens the eyes of our heart. Now, heart here in the Greek mind, and Paul's using the Greek language, and he is a Jew, but he is writing to Greeks, and in those days, when they used this word heart, what it meant was the inner person in totality. Not just your feelings, but your feelings and your mind and even your will. The seat of the desires. That which is everything about you that is not physical, that is not of the flesh. All those things, the mind, the will, the emotion, those things are the heart. And so Paul's prayer is that the spirit of wisdom would come and open the eyes of our hearts, that our inner being can soak these things in. This is very important. He says elsewhere, he says in a book of Romans chapter 12, after really expounding what it is that God has done to save us and how all that works and the benefits that we have of it, in chapter 12 he says, stop being conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, be transformed by all those things within yourself, your mind, your will, and your emotions, being renewed, being changed. That word transformed is where we get our word metamorphosis. It means a total fundamental change. Be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of our minds, the changing of our hearts, this enlightenment that we receive by the power of the Holy Spirit is always evidenced by our actions and is experienced by His ministry to us through the love of others and within the context of the church. But our ultimate experience with God is right here in the inner workings of us. So his prayer is that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Knowledge of God is primary. Knowledge of God is primary in relationship to him. And the next three things are part of that: the hope, the riches, and the power. And I want to show you those. In verse 18, he says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. You may know what is the hope. First of all, understand this, that it's a calling. You've been called to a hope. You've not taken hold of something that you found and put your hope in it. No, you were called to a hope. And this is very important because Jesus revealed that no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. And Paul speaks at length, and he'll speak about it some in chapter 3, that he has a holy calling to do certain things, but then there is also a general call to him in general. Peter talks about the fact that we were called out of darkness to his marvelous light, and later in his letter he says that we were called to glory. So it's very important that this fits with Paul's theme in chapters 1 and 2 here, that this is an act of a grace of God, that we are called to this hope. It is not something we discover. It is not something we invent. It is not something that we have innately within us and we just bring God along for the ride. No, it is something that he calls us to. Now, what is hope? The biblical definition of hope, how this word is used in the Bible, and what this word meant in the language of the day is far different from the way we use the word hope in English language today. We use the word hope as someone who buys a lottery ticket and says, I hope it's the winner. In other words, it's kind of a wish the way we use the word. But the way they use the word is this was an expectation, that this was something that was more of a certainty, more assured. And it was an expectation. It was a hope because you were looking forward to it. It's not a hope because you were wishing that to be the end of it. What is it that we expect or hope then? In Christ. He's called us to a hope. What do we have a hope in? We hope, we expect then that God will keep his promises. That he promised eternal life to those who believe. We expect him to keep that promise. Why? Because he's proven himself to keep all of his promises. What else do we hope in? We hope in the resurrection. Those of you who are afflicted with age, like myself a little bit, do you not expect God to keep his promise that he'll renew this body? If nothing else says so to you, just the knowledge within yourself that you know this ought not to be the condition I'm in. Too often we blame ourselves for our condition, right? There's a lot of people out there exercising and dieting and doing all these things in expectation that they will be healthy, but we all know that that's only temporary. They might enjoy some degree of better situation for a time, but ultimately that will pass away. Does not make them immune to affliction, and certainly not immune to death. But this hope that we have is related to faith. We believe God, so therefore we expect him to accomplish his purposes in the world and in me. That is the hope that we have. When we read the scriptures and we come across all the promises that he has made, we expect him to fulfill them because we believe him that he has promised those things. So we have been called to a hope, to expect that God will finish in us what he has started, and he will work in the world what he has promised. And this is not a wish, this is a confident expectation. And this expectation, this hope, is motivation to living the Christian life. God will reward your obedience. God will transform your mind. He will bless you with his presence. He will deliver you from evil. He will purify you of all unrighteousness. He will return one day. He will perform perfect justice upon the earth. He will establish an everlasting rule of peace and love. And in this, we hope. He also wants us to know not only the hope, but the riches that he has. If you look at the end of verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? He has mentioned inheritance in this letter, and he will mention it again later in the letter. And when we looked at the concept of inheritance, generally we look at it as, what do the people of God inherit from God? But I don't believe that's primarily what he's talking about here. Look at how this is phrased exactly in your translation here. In the ESV, it says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? As much as the saints, the believers, are inheriting things of God, God is inheriting us. We are his heritage upon the earth. Have you thought about that? Because he has redeemed us, he has brought us out of death into life, and he has made us the bride of Christ. And in the end of all things, he's coming back. Jesus was very careful to use language that would instruct us that this was a bit like a marriage, and that he's going to come back, and he is going to come for his bride, the church. And he's going to bring us unto himself. We are his inheritance. Wasn't that an interesting thing? What are the riches of that inheritance? Well, what he has done in us, he will inherit glory for it. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, to the praise of his glorious grace. What is? Well, we back up to verse 5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God gets praise for each and every person that he has saved. And he will get praise and honor and glory not only for each and every person he has saved, but each and every way that he has worked in every single life that he has saved. He gets all the credit, all the glory, all the honor for that. He inherits that with us, his inheritance. And we are glorified in him. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. With him in glory. What does that mean? Read Revelation chapter 1 and the description of Jesus Christ and the glorified Christ as we see it, and the way that he appears to the Apostle John, a way that is startling to him, that is profound to him as he receives that revelation of Christ. And we will appear with him in glory. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, if you turn over just a page or so. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, that's us, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? These words are used for various kinds of angels and other created beings that exist in the heavenly places with God. And what's interesting about that is we are often in awe and fear of angels and such things. In fact, you can see in the Bible when angels show up, people tend to freak out. And the first thing they have to say is, do not be afraid. It's like a refrain in the Bible. An angel shows up, the first thing they have to say, do not be afraid. Why? Because people are freaking out. An angel showed up here today, we would probably freak out. But they're going to learn about God from what He's doing in you. Let me read this again, these verses in chapter 3. To bring to light for everyone, and at first you're thinking of people, right? But no, he's talking about rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He says, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is doing such a miraculous, wonderful thing in us that it is an illustration to those beings that we would normally have great fear of and great respect for and great awe for to teach them about Himself. Because see, they're praising God all the time. They're praising God 24/7. Back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is taken and shown a scene in heaven. And these wondrous heavenly beings that he describes there, and some other beings are described in the book of Ezekiel, they're worshiping God 24/7 up there. I'm not sure that they even have like 24/7 makes any sense in eternity. But all the time they are praising Him and worshiping Him. But in order for them to fully worship Him for all that He is, they have to understand what it is He is. And part of that can only be known by what He is doing in you. I hope that's a little something to chew on this week. That what God is doing in us is so profound that it'll teach the angels a lesson about who He is. Does that raise the bar a little bit? Does that make you desire for God to accomplish more in you? This is Paul's prayer, that we would know the hope and that we would know the riches of the inheritance of Christ found in us. Have you really considered your value in Jesus Christ? We tend to measure our value by the cross, and indeed we should. We should measure our value by the cross, by the outstretched hands of Jesus Christ. People say, how much am I worth? Spread out your hands, you're worth this much. Jesus Christ upon a cross, bleeding and dying for you, the one who never deserved it, the giver of life Himself, giving Himself to pay the penalty for our sins in our place. By all rights, we should have been the ones to suffer and die that death, because it was the wrath of God meant for us, but put upon Christ at that moment. That's how much you're worth. But even more than that, consider and measure your worth by this, that you are called corporately together the bride of Christ. That you are called in a parable that Christ gives, a great treasure that was hidden in a field. That we are called by Christ beloved. That we are called the church, which that word means in the Greek, the called out ones. That you are worth God calling into the world, calling people from among the world to gather into His bride, to come alongside Him for eternity. That is what you are worth in Jesus Christ. That we would be called friends of God, and that we would be called His body. I want you to read the letter of Ephesians and look at all the names we're called. Good names. Good name calling. And understand this great riches of the inheritance in Christ. He counts you as worth something. When the world will ascribe to you worth based upon your identity from a physical point of view, what is your gender, how much skin tint do you have? How much money do you make? And they want to rate you by those things. Jesus Christ measures you by this, the blood of the perfect sacrificed Son of God, the one worthy to be called his bride, called alongside to enjoy eternity with him, free access to the tree of life, and sustaining joy, peace forever. If you are called by Jesus Christ and you are a believer in him, don't ever sell yourself short. Let him be the judge of what you are worth. Fair? Well, thirdly, not only does Paul want us to know about the hope, not only does he want us to understand the riches, he wants us to understand the power that works toward us. Look in verses 19 through 21 here. He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might, etc." This is important, his power toward us. That means his power utilized for our benefit. And look at all the modifiers that he uses here to describe this power. He calls it immeasurable and great. Okay, according to the working of his great might. Boy, we get some interesting words from these words that he used here. We get the word dynamite. Okay, we get the word work from one of these that we translate as work. In other words, these are powerful words that he's using. He is being superlative here. Massive power used for you. And then he gives an illustration. How great is that power? That power is this great. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We want to talk about power. It is the power of the resurrection of Christ. And seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So not only raised him from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Is he making it clear? And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's how much power is working on your behalf. Do you see why Paul is praying this? What if you really, really understood the hope that you've been called to, the riches that you have been made, and the power that makes it so? The same power that raised Christ from the dead, put him in the heavenly places above absolutely everything that can be named. There is no power, nor will there ever be a greater power than this. This power that is working on your behalf. If we knew this power, if we really understood this power, would we ever have any doubt of his ability to keep all of his promises? You see, if we understand his power, then it makes hope a real expectation, doesn't it? Is there anything that will stop him from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish in you? A little momentary difficulty we might have? A hiccup in the plans? The evil plans of Satan? Or of those who blindly follow him? Those things can't stop what God has for you. To summarize this, here's Paul's prayer for us, that in our inner being, everything that we are, that the Holy Spirit, in his great wisdom, would reveal to us God and all the great things that we should expect of him, and how much he values us, and how great his power is to accomplish his will in us. That's Paul's prayer for us. And I say that's a magnificent prayer. What more could you ask for a person than these things, that they would realize not only that they would know God, but that they would understand what to expect of him, which is beyond our worldly comprehension, which is why we have to have our minds renewed, and that how much he values us and what great power is going to accomplish those things for us. What does this mean to us today? This is enormously practical. Even though I've taken these great lofty terms and attempted in a really pathetic kind of way to describe these things in worldly terms, these things that are riches beyond our possible comprehension. What does it mean to us? How is this useful? Because this right here is the key to living life and glorifying God and finding God's will. See, if we knew what we had in Christ, if we really understood what it is that He's called us to, worship becomes automatic. Worship becomes automatic. If you really open up that hymnal and when we sing those songs, you really look at the words and think about what they mean, and you understand what they're saying you have and you are in Christ, then worship becomes automatic. We automatically want to praise Him for what He has given us because we do not deserve it. That's the whole point of these first two chapters. He's brought us from a place in which we didn't deserve these things, but He granted them to us, things that are way beyond our comprehension and that are much more than we could ever deserve. Worship comes easier. Holiness comes easier. You know how many people try to live the Christian life? I'm telling you right now, don't try to live the Christian life. Because number one, you probably haven't properly identified what the Christian life is. And number two, you are incapable of living the Christian life. Except for the power of God. Well, how is that power, how do we harness that power, so to speak? How does that power then come to work for us? It comes to work for us in the knowledge of Him. It comes to work for us in the renewing of our mind. See, when we understand what we have in Christ, then the things of this world look far less attractive. When you spend all day thinking about what Jesus Christ has done for you and the gift of redemption and everything else, how then do you want to go back into the sin which you previously enjoyed? When you understand what our future is, and what our expectation is for the future in Jesus Christ, why then would you want to consider forfeiting your future here with acts of sin that would ruin your witness to people, or that would take you off track from learning the deeper things of God? Our holiness comes much easier when we understand these things. Not only that, but our witness comes easier. Raise your hand if you've ever hesitated or had difficulty in sharing the gospel with somebody. We all do all the time, right? We meet this person, we say, I really want to tell them about Jesus, but there's something that holds us back. If what was behind that hesitation in your mind was a great flood of blessings understood by you of the power and the hope and the riches of Christ, it would overwhelm your greatest fear, and it would open your mouth in truth. The more that we fill ourselves up, the more that we will be able to overflow to others. We will also understand what we offer. Because too often we look at somebody that seems happy in their lives, and we look at their situation and we think, oh, they've got it all together, they're content with life, they have a good job, their kids are good, you know, and things seem to be going great for them. I don't really have anything to offer. That's because we often have the wrong thought about the gospel. We often think the gospel is for dressing up your life. And indeed, there are many people that preach that very thing. Be very cautious of the television. Those people on there teach what is wrong. Many of them. They teach that the gospel is designed to make your life better. Well, then what happens when you come along to somebody who, from every worldly perspective, their life seems to be okay? Why share the gospel with them? They seem to have everything. Because the riches that are offered in Christ are so far beyond anything worldly, we will not hesitate to share them. This is the knowledge of the holy. This is what we were made for. And all of life indeed becomes easier with this. I want to leave you with an illustration, one that is near and dear to me. I've been dieting on and off, kind of, for the last few months. And I realized as I was chomping a piece of celery the other day in my truck how much I would appreciate it if it tasted like an Oreo. And not just tasted like an Oreo, but was crunchy like that too and had that nice texture and a little minty center thing that, you know, is kind of a nice little treat in between the crunchy cookies and that chocolate just kind of saturates all of your taste buds and your mouth. And I'm chomping a piece of celery going, yeah, it's just not the same. Do you know why people struggle in their Christian life so often? It's because they see the things of God as celery. It tastes like celery to them. Because why? Because apart from God, in our sinful state, before we are saved, and even continuing into our salvation to much of a degree, the things of God are bland, and all the things of the world, and the things of sin, and the sexual immorality, and the other things that we want to partake in, they just seem like an Oreo to us. If you were dieting, what would you give if you could flip it? So that everything that was perfectly healthy for you tasted like your favorite dessert or like a nice big juicy steak if that's what you like or whatever it is. You make your list of your favorite foods and that's what all the healthy stuff tasted like. And not only that, but the stuff that's bad for you just tasted awful anyway. How hard would it be to diet? Now you're ready to apply the illustration. What would it be like to live the Christian life if everything of God, everything that was good and pleasant and holy and pleasing to God and beneficial to your fellow man, if all the faith and the love was what you desired more than anything? And the things of this world that would take you away from the Word of God, that would trip you up, that would hurt your testimony to other people and bring destruction into your lives, what if all those things were abhorrent to you and you hated them? Do you understand, then, that it's the battlefield of the mind in which this Christian life is fought? Now, we'll talk about this when we get to chapter 6 a great deal when we talk about the armor of God. But I want you to understand that to win this battle, it is this. Pray as Paul did. Pray that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That our eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know His hope, to know His riches, to know His power toward us. That is a prayer that He will answer. Let me ask you a question. What you know about God, does He want that for us? Do you remember Jesus' promise that whatsoever we ask in His name will be given? I challenge you this week, pray every day this week this prayer for yourself and for your church, that we will be enlightened to the hope, the riches, and the power of God, and watch the things of God grow tasty, things of this world stale. Let's pray. Father God, we praise Your name this day, and we have just glimpsed a little bit of Your glory. The great hope, the great riches, and the great power that You have toward us, all in the knowledge of You. I pray then for this body of believers here that You would enlighten us to these things, that You would make known to us in great scale what is the hope, the power, and the riches in Christ, that, Lord, we may fully understand more and more each day what it means to be Your people. I pray that the things that of You, the things of spiritual benefit, the things that bring You glory, would become most desired by us. And I pray that the things of this world that will not bring You glory, bring only difficulty and destruction. I pray that those things would become distasteful. We would push them aside because of our great knowledge that you have provided of the greater things. We thank you and we praise you. We ask you to be glorified in your people by their knowledge of these things. In Jesus' name.